Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you hold the views that you do? Whether it be politics, whether you're on the left or on the right or in the middle or up and down, wherever you might place yourself on the political spectrum, why do you hold the views that you view, that you hold? Or when it comes to health, some people are into all the low carbs or low sugars, or well, sugars are carbs, low fats, or whatever it might be, low meat diets, vegan diets. Why do you hold the views that you do, and why do you do the things that you do? Or if I asked you, oh, what's your top holiday destination? If there was one place in the world that you'd go visit, where would it be? And why? Why do you think those things? Now, some of it will be personal experience. No doubt, if I asked you top holiday destinations, it would be influenced perhaps by the places you've already been to, places you've already seen. Your political view will probably be from your own experience of how politics has gone in your lifetime and how you've benefited or suffered, or perhaps people you know and love have benefited or suffered at the hands of politicians of one stripe or another. What about when you don't have personal experience of something? If it were to ask you about holiday destinations of places you've never been to. So by definition, you've had no experience of it. You cannot draw from your personal experience. How do you rank places you haven't been to? Well, no doubt it'll be influenced by what others have said to you. People you trust or people who travel lots, perhaps, and you enjoy similar places of holiday destinations. And when they say, oh, you better go visit this city or that city, well, it shapes you, doesn't it? It shapes the way you think and the way you value things and what you feel and think. Another parameter, perhaps, is that of science and evidence. We live in a world which, in the West particularly, very much values science, doesn't it? The scientific method, things which are provable and observable and repeatable. We like to think that a lot of our views are evidence-based. And we, to a greater or lesser degree, look down on people who we feel hold views which have no scientific evidence, or people who hold views with nothing to back them up. Then if I'd switch the question a little bit and asked you, well, why do you believe in Jesus? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe and hold your Christian views and morals? And why do you believe what you believe about the Lord Jesus? Or if I ask the question, what might change your mind on that? What could possibly happen to convince you that perhaps all this Jesus stuff and all this Christian malarkey is, well, that, just made up and unbelievable? What might change your mind? I want to suggest that actually the way we do Christianity and the way we do religion, the way we do following after the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things we believe there are built on a different foundation to the other things that we believe and hold and understand. I think as we look here in Colossians 1 and 2, we see that the Lord's way of communicating and of teaching and of helping us people to grow in understanding is just vastly different from the ways of this world. Rather than science and empirical evidence, rather than even based off of the testimony of others, there is a sense in which the gospel is built upon something which is totally, kind of fundamentally just different. Look down with me, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See to it that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, plausible arguments, I think, are those, there's nothing wrong with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments are why I think Hong Kong's a better city than Singapore. No, maybe not so much. But plausible arguments is why it's good to get some sunshine. Because sunshine gives you vitamin D. And vitamin D is scientifically proven to be actually quite important for our well-being and our experience of life. Plausible arguments are things that you trust and believe because people have spoken it to you and it sounds like, yeah, okay, I kind of I can see the reasoning and the argument behind what you've said. I'll buy into that. Why is it good for us to eat less and less sugar? Isn't that the current one of the current fads anyway in the healthy foods thing? Well, because, and we might buy into that because we feel, yeah, those are plausible arguments and I'll believe it and I'll hold to it. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with plausible arguments. But I think as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that plausible arguments will not lead people to put their trust and their hope and their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it won't lead us to keep putting our faith and our trust in him. Last week, we in the first bit of Colossians, we looked at the marks of a healthy church. And you'll remember from chapter 1, verse 4, that the marks of a healthy church are faith in Christ Jesus, the love that we have for the saints, and thirdly, because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And we saw also how a healthy church is developed and created and sustained and continues by fixing its eyes. The individuals and the congregation as a whole is healthy and maintains its health by fixing its eyes on Jesus. And kind of as we look at Paul's ministry and the how he does his ministry, that's kind of what he's trying to do here. He's talking about how his ministry works, right? What are the hallmarks of Paul's ministry? And how does that help a church to be healthy? And so in verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." That is the hallmark of Paul's ministry. How is it that the gospel is communicated? How is it that people come to see the Lord Jesus? And how is it that people come to put their faith in him? Not by plausible arguments, but I think Paul is saying here that it's through the sufferings of his servants. Throughout all ages of the church, the Lord has worked again and again and again through weak, useless in the world's eyes, and ministers of the gospel, men and women and children who have spoken of and who have lived for Christ. They have been used in their weakness and in their great suffering to bring people and to help people to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. You see, in our seeking to follow and become like Jesus, who do we look to? Where do we find people who will speak to us of what Jesus is like? Well, we look not to those who are great in the eyes of the world, but often those who are weak in the eyes of the world. And those are the ones in their suffering who are often most able to point us to Jesus. And so Paul, he's not just suffering for the sake of suffering, not suffering just because somehow that's ordained as a good thing in God's economy, but suffering because he's following and continuing the work of Christ. You see, verse 24 again, "In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Not somehow that Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough. We talk about that a lot in the church, don't we? That Jesus' death is enough. It does it all. We put all our hope and all our trust in Jesus dying on the cross. He's done it all for us. But what Paul's talking about here is what's lacking is the proclamation of it. Jesus has done it all, but the means by which that is communicated and spread and shared with others is through the continued suffering of his people. People suffering and following in the footsteps of their suffering master. In the grand scheme of God's work and his interaction with his church and with the world, suffering has always played a great part in it. You look at people like Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, ends up in prison, and the Lord uses all that. And there's that famous phrase that he says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. We look at Job, a man who learnt great things about the Lord, and through whom we learn a great number of things about the Lord, through his suffering. Moses, a man who knew suffering well, exiled from Egypt, seeing the people of Israel and their children around him as he was born, being thrown into the River Nile. And then, of course, Jesus. And throughout the ages, we can find any number of Christians, known and unknown, and even today, those who suffer because of their following after the suffering master. And it speaks to something of Paul's work that verse 29, he puts the context of his struggling and suffering, not just in terms of the things that he receives and he experienced himself, but how just the very nature of his toil and his struggle for the people that he loves is spoken of as struggling. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Every aspect of Paul's ministry to make known and to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus, all of it is kind of infused with and caught up in suffering. Whether it's suffering in the type of persecution, or whether it's struggling in terms of his hard work. And we'll see others as we move through Colossians who work hard, who struggle for the sake of the church because of their love for the church and for the Lord. Another hallmark of Paul's ministry that we pick up here in Colossians 1 and 2 is spoken of in the word mystery. So verse 26, that Paul is trying to make fully known the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is this mystery that he speaks about here? The mystery that we see also in chapter 2, verse 2. It's the mystery that the Gentiles will be drawn into the life of the church. But again, this idea of mystery indicates something of Paul's desire to challenge the means of teaching and of training through plausible arguments. Because by very nature of this mystery, which is revealed, which was hidden, but which is made known by God, indicates that this mystery is not one to be solved merely by human intellect. The greatest mind in the world, Paul is saying, might search the scriptures and know nothing of the reality and the beauty and the wonder of God's great love that causes him to draw the Gentiles into his church. This is a mystery revealed only by the Lord to his people. Sure, there might be some who can intellectually understand it, but to grasp and to make sense of what it speaks to us of who God is and what he's like, that he is a God not just of the Jews, but that he is a God also of the whole world, that he invites people like you and me, unless you have Jewish heritage, that speaks to his great welcome and invitation and love for all people in a way which only makes sense when it's revealed to us and made known by the Lord, rather than by reasoned, plausible arguments. And this mystery of the Gentiles being included, well, that speaks again. And this is a hallmark of Paul's ministry. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And this speaks to, of what God is like. That, yes, there is a sense of real exclusivity about the Lord. That throughout the Old Testament, there's a reason why, in order to experience the blessing and the promises of God, you had to be physically a part of the people of Israel. You had to be that because there is an exclusivity to the Lord. And even now, there is an exclusivity. There is forgiveness and grace and mercy to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, not simply for all people. There is that exclusivity there, but there is that great inclusivity in the Old Testament, any and all were invited to come and join the people of Israel. You see it with Moses, going back to him again. As the Israelites left Egypt through the Red Sea, the Bible tells us that quite a large number of Egyptians joined them. There was a real inclusivity there, a real welcome for all who would come and worship him. And of course now, anyone who believes can come to know the Lord Jesus. And so we begin to see something of kind of the inner workings of, and this is going to come up again and again as we move through Colossians, this sense in which the way the gospel is communicated is just different to the ways of the world. It turns kind of our understanding of wisdom and intellect and knowledge upside down. I think, still live in a culture where going to university is kind of seen as quite a great thing. You know, if you make it to university, especially if your background is of a poorer socioeconomic background, to make it to university is like this massive step. And 30, 40 years ago, many people would have been going to university as the first member of their family. You know, no one in my previous generation has been to university, but here I am. I've made this first step, this pinnacle of education and intellect and these centers of knowledge, which are the universities. And I'm not trying to say that education and intellect and these things aren't important. But when we're thinking about the communication of the gospel, do we look for the person with the most letters after their name? B, S, C, M, A, PhD, whatever letters that you can add towards the end of? No. Paul says, don't let people deceive you by fine sounding arguments, by plausible arguments. This is a mystery made known by the Lord. All right, this is stuff we get directly from him. And then to spend a few minutes on kind of what difference this makes for us, right? And why? Why is it so important that this means of communication is different? Well, if we look down at verse 28, we see Paul's longing for the Colossians and for us. And we saw it a bit last week in terms of the encouragement to keep going, to keep following after Christ and to grow in faith and love for the saints. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why are the traditional ways of communication, of transferring knowledge, not applicable when it comes to the good news of the Lord Jesus? Because Christianity is more than brain knowledge. Christianity is more than mental assent to a set of values and a set of worldviews. We talk a little bit when we talk about politics. You might say, so-and-so is a lefty or left-winger. That is who they are. Or you might say, I'm a right-wing person. I am that. But really, I think what we're saying is not really I am, but so much as we're saying I think in the way of a right-wing politician, or I hold the views of right-wing politics or left-wing. It's a mental thing rather than really I am a left-wing or right-wing person or whatever it might be. Whereas when we come to the gospel, it's not so much, and I know we use the words I believe, but it's not really, that's not really what's going on, is it? It's not just that, I believe mentally. I have this a mental assent to the Christian values and worldviews. And I mentally assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Here in Colossians, we're seeing that to be a Christian and to grow as a Christian is to have Christ in you, to be mature in Christ. When we say, I am a Christian, I think we're saying it in a very different way to I am a right-wing politician or whatever. I am a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus. You are someone who is being formed and shaped and molded more and more into the likeness of Christ. And that's why it can't just be about plausible arguments. If I can argue someone into being a Christian, I can argue them out of it, and all that's changed is their mental thoughts. But if the communication of the gospel is transferred somehow through the suffering of his servants, revealed by God, because the entire gospel is a mystery revealed by him, and particularly the Gentiles being drawn in, that inclusivity, that exclusivity of it, if that is the way in which the gospel is communicated, then we can say that being a Christian is about inner transformation, that I am a Christian. And when we talk about maturity in the Christian faith, we're not just talking about, you're thinking more and more like a Christian. I think the Bible is speaking much more deeply than that. It's saying you are actually more and more like Jesus when you mature and become like him. And so when we talk about to have Christ in us, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think Paul's really saying he's actually in you, that in some mysterious way by the Spirit working in us, the Spirit who dwells in all of God's people, that Christ is actually being formed in you. That you're being made more and more like him, but also you're being drawn more and more kind of to be a part of him. And so it's not just nice language that the Bible uses when it talks about the church being in Christ or individuals being in Christ. I think in a very real sense, we should see it as if that is actually the case, that we're being made more and more like him, and so we know him better. And so Paul is very, very clear and adamant that it can't just be about head knowledge. And if our Christianity is simply something which is in our heads rather than a very part of our very being, then I want to suggest, and I think Paul's suggesting, that we're missing out on something, that we haven't quite grasped the full sense of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to enjoy the blessings of what Christ has done for us. Christ's work is not just like external to us, but it is internal. It changes the very core of our being, our very identity, who we are, is changed and transformed when we become Christians. And this is going to be really important in, not next week, because we've got our songs of praise in St. Peter's, but as we come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, that our very selves are changed is going to be a key part of Paul's argument and thinking. I'd encourage you, if you're curious, read ahead. It'd be well worth our time to be reading through the book of Colossians. But as we draw today to a close, it is all about Jesus. That's really what it's all about. It's all about Jesus. What we know and what we believe is we believe in Jesus. And it communicates to us really through Jesus and those who follow in his footsteps and follow in his suffering. And who we are is we're becoming more and more like Jesus. He is being shaped and formed in us. And as we think about growing in maturity and in continuing as a church and as individuals to be a healthy church, who we want to be more like is we want to be more like Jesus. And he turns the whole world upside down, and not just kind of in an abstract way, but in terms of how we understand him and know him. We don't listen to plausible arguments. We don't just agree with whatever sounds rational and makes sense. But we believe this because somehow, in God's mysterious way, he has met us in his Son, and he is shaping us and changing us and molding us to be more and more like him. Let me pray for us.